Today is April the 26th. It's a beautiful Sunday, isn't it? I look out the windows here, and it's just a gorgeous Sunday. It's a shame we can't be together. But as I was looking out the window having breakfast with Ruth Ann, we were talking about various hymns. And this one came to mind as I was looking at the beautiful sky and the sunshine. When morning gilds the skies, my heart awakening cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Alike at work and prayer, to Jesus I repair. May Jesus Christ be praised. Does sadness fill my mind? A solace here I find. May Jesus Christ be praised. Or fades my earthly bliss? My comfort still is this, may Jesus Christ be praised. In heaven's eternal bliss, the loveliest strain is this, may Jesus Christ be praised. The powers of darkness fear when this sweet chant they hear, may Jesus Christ be praised. Be this, while life is mine, my canticle divine. May Jesus Christ be praised. Be this the eternal song through all the ages long. May Jesus Christ be praised. Isn't that a lovely hymn? Glad we have it in our hymn book. Well, how in the world are you? Doing okay? You please let me know. You can let me know by calling me or texting me. You can text me through the church or through Ruth Ann's website, tantons4jc@aol.com. Mine is lanny.tanton@gmail. So I'm glad to see you here. Glad to see so many people represented. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to start Psalm 37. Let's pray together, would you? Our Father, we're thankful that you are our God, and you do all things well. We confess we don't understand why you let certain things happen, but we know that you have an overall purpose, and that all things, both good and evil, are working in it towards your glory and our blessing. So give us patient hearts and trusting hearts when we find ourselves with no answers to what's going on, but help us to cling to your character and your promises. I thank you, Father, for the missionaries that we support, and I pray that during this time that they will have support and be able to present the gospel effectively. May this be a good gospel harvest time for people coming to faith in the Savior as they face this crisis, both the coronavirus and also the economy. I pray especially today for Camp Peniel, whose season of ministry is severely curtailed because they cannot host camps, cannot have campers, and their whole ministry is put in the most severe financial situation. So I pray, Father, that you will keep that camp, that you'll raise up donors to it, and that they will be able to survive. Be with Brian Anderson and all of his crew as they seek to serve you there at Camp Peniel. Thank you for the church at Bible Church of the Lakes for every individual. I know some of us are hurting financially because we can't go to work because of this. Others of us are acting like nothing great's going on because we're retired and pretty much homebound, except to go to the grocery store or to the bank or run some errand here or there. But I pray that you will meet the needs, you will protect, protect and provide for every saint, every child of God at the Assembly of Bible Church of the Lakes. Now, Father, as we open your word, I pray that you will help us to understand it and to apply its message to our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to see you all. And today we're going to start Psalm 37. If you have your Bibles, you may wish to turn to that passage. We will be looking at it briefly. We're going to start today a series of five lessons on Psalm 37. We're going to have the introduction today, and then Wednesday we'll go through the first of the four sessions, then following Sunday, the next one, until we go through the entire psalm. So there'll be five sermons plus today, or five messages plus today. So let's begin. Before we look at the psalm itself, I want to give you an overview. And we're going to look at the overview of what the psalm is talking about in a brief introduction. First, let me remind you of something I've told you before. I think the first emotion ever expressed in the Bible is that lyrical passage when Adam first sees Eve. And he says, she's now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's a very lyrical passage. In fact, most Bible translations make it look like it's a poem, a couple lines from a poem. But while joy and happiness may be the first emotion felt in the Garden of Eden, the first emotion specifically mentioned, as an emotion is found in chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have sinned. It is fear. I heard your voice, the voice of the God walking through the garden, and I hid myself, for I was afraid. I think that's significant, that is the first identified emotion, and it happens after the fall. Adam and Eve recognized they were vulnerable. They had started something of a rebellion. I pointed out to you before, the normal chain of command is God is first, Adam and Eve answer to God, and creation answers to Adam and Eve. They were to dress the garden and keep it, to supervise it. But when Satan came to Eve, notice he starts from the bottom up. Satan becomes a serpent, part of creation. He does not attack Adam. He doesn't go after God. He goes after the next level up, Eve. And Eve, instead of listening to Adam, who apparently had told her what God had said, or to God himself, she obeys creation and starts, in effect, rebellion. Then Adam, instead of obeying God, follows Eve. And now comes all the chaos that you and I have in the world. Creation now revolts. In the Garden of Eden, everything was beautiful. I don't think they had weeds, because weeds are mentioned, thorns and thistles and weeds, all mentioned as part of the curse. So apparently, when Adam and Eve sinned, creation went into rebellion against man. Tsunamis and all of these things that we talk about, lightning striking, we call them acts of God. But really, they're creation rebelling against the rule of man. And so we now realize we're in trouble. We can't control that which was put under our control. We can't control it. We're living in rebellion to God. And now we find that in one sense, God is our greatest enemy. Yes, that you heard me right. Remember what Jesus said? Do not fear the person who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. And that's God. Now, that's why we need Jesus Christ to be our shelter, our propitiation of God's judicial anger, not irrational anger like you and I have, his judicial anger like the judge. We live in what Paul calls this present evil world. We're fully aware that we are living in an unstable world where things don't go as we can plan them or control them. And all mankind is, through science, has been trying to regain control of creation. Ultimately, it will fail because creation is in rebellion to man, just like man is in rebellion to God. So from living in the security of the garden, we now live in a very insecure world where there is war and famine and persecution and evil of all sorts. Well, how do we respond when we realize we're vulnerable? Well, like Adam, we get afraid. Anxiety disorders is one of the most common mental illnesses today. It is estimated that 40 million Americans suffer from some form of anxiety disorder. Anxiety, fear, worry, nervousness, fretfulness are all part of everyday life in every generation, in every age of the world of history. It's part of what we live with. It's part of the price you and I pay for Adam and Eve's sin. Now, there are several issues that could cause us to be afraid. There are personal issues like the loss of one's health, that makes you worry, or the loss of one's job, well, that'll make you worry, or the poor health of a family member, that'll keep you up at night as well. There are other things that we're worried about right now. The coronavirus. How serious is it? What damage does it do? Will I catch it? The economy, which is, you know, is now in shambles. What, 26 million unemployed? We went from a booming economy to a busted economy. And now the question is, when will the economy recover? And if it will recover. That is a sense of worry. The cultural war in which we live going on is a worry. Why, there are things now that we didn't say or didn't do or didn't publicize when I was young. Because Christianity, the Christian influence in this society is becoming smaller and smaller. In fact, there is a new atheism arising, which is virulent. So American society went from, it was never a Christian country as such, but there was a kind of Judeo-Christian consensus among our people. Well, that's gone. We are now in a non-Christian country. And if I understand history correctly, we will, and the Bible correctly, we will soon be in an anti-Christian society. In fact, you may remember one of the candidates for president who dropped out said that he thought all churches who do not affirm the political correctness of certain politically popular views should lose their tax-exempt status. So they want us to be use critical political correct positions rather than biblically correct positions. And of course, we have personal frustrations. Have you noticed that the furnace always goes out on the coldest day of the year? And the air conditioning doesn't work on the hottest day of the year. And with all this technical gadgetry that we've gathered around us, we've made life, we said we're going to make life labor-saving and time-saving devices. We've just complicated things. Because when these things don't work, we feel vulnerable. In fact, I was thinking just the other day, I went out to the store for something, and it dawned on me I didn't have my cell phone with me. Now, for 40 years of my life, I walked around without any cell phone and felt perfectly comfortable. Now, if I go anywhere, haven't you found this to be the case too? If I go anywhere without my cell phone, I feel vulnerable. What happens if I have an accident? What am I going to get the right thing? Should I call Ruth Ann and say, this is what I want? Is this what you want? That we depend on that cell phone. I believe that anything that causes worry should cause prayer and meditation on the Word of God, especially the promises, and especially Psalm 37. So we're going to begin this Sunday with an introduction, and then this coming Wednesday night, next Sunday, Sunday after that, Wednesday after that, Sunday after that, we're going to go through four messages covering in detail what Psalm 37 has to say. But today we're going to begin with a brief introduction. I want to begin, first of all, with what I think is the theme of the entire psalm. Now, this simple sentence that I'm going to read to you takes an awful lot of time. I believe the true Bible study starts with the big picture. But unfortunately, when we begin reading the Bible, we start with words. So you have to read a passage over and over and over and over again until finally the big picture, the main idea, the statement that would include everything else in the text, either in a word or a phrase, is there. And that takes time, but that's the best way to learn. We go up inductively, then once we get the general idea, we go down into the details to see if we can validate our main idea. So I worked hard on this sentence, and it seems simple, but this is it. I think Psalm 37, if David were to speak directly to us, this is what he would say. We are to live by faith in God's promises and look for the coming of the Lord, and not be anxious about this world's evils and inequities, but rejoice in God's blessings that he has given and will give. Now, I'm going to repeat that a couple times so that we can sink it into our mind. First of all, we are to live by faith in God's promises. I've told you, I don't know how many times, because it's found on almost every page of the Bible, and that is that God doesn't motivate us by giving us explanations. He doesn't answer our questions, why the coronavirus, why World War II, why concentration camps, why evil in the world. He doesn't answer those questions. Instead, he gives us promises. And that's how we live, because promises require faith. And I thought about this, that even if God did give us an explanation, we probably wouldn't be satisfied. I've had people write to me because I've have some journal articles. I got one recently from somebody down in Mexico that had read one of my articles. And he wanted my view on a certain passage that I had written on. So I said, you've got my article. You know what my view is. And then he sent me his article on it. Now, and asked me what I thought of his article. Well, I sent him my analysis of his article. Do you think he was satisfied with that? He wanted to argue with me to show me I was wrong. We're very, very rarely satisfied with explanations. God doesn't waste our time. When we get to heaven, our first response will be, of course. It'll all make sense to us then, but we have to wait till then. So we are to live by the promises of God and in correlation to that and look for the coming of the Lord. So we are to live by faith in the promises of God and look for the coming of the Lord. Remember, Covey said in his book, The Seven Secrets of Successful People, successful people always start out with the end in mind. You and I must keep our eyes on the end, that Jesus Christ is going to return, and there will be a judgment at the end when he comes. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the good from the bad. It's very serious. So when we have that in our minds, it tends to affect how we behave today. Just like a successful person uses today to help him reach the goal he wants, we want to be found acceptable to him, so we live that way now. And not be anxious. This is the first negative, but he mentions the negative in this passage. We are to live by faith in God's promises and look for the coming of the Lord and not be anxious about this world's inequities and evils. And there are lots of them. And we're going to see that as we go through the passage. He's very concerned about the rich and powerful who are evil, ruling over the poor and righteous. So we're going to deal with that. But he says this, we are to rejoice in God's blessings. Those blessings he's given us now, and rejoice in those blessings that he's going to give us when he comes. So let me repeat the statement one last time without any further explanation. We are to live by faith in God's promises and look for the coming of the Lord and not be anxious about this world's evils and inequities, but rejoice in God's blessings that he has and will give us. Now, let's continue our introduction to our second point. Our second point is, we've seen the general overview, the theme of the psalm. Now, my second point that I want to mention is this, that we can summarize in four sentences the main ideas that are found in this psalm over and over and over again. This is poetry. This is not legal writing like in the Mosaic parts of Deuteronomy and in Exodus. This isn't legal writing. This isn't expository writing like Paul. This is poetry, heightened language. And that requires metaphors and a certain degree of repetition. And that's what we have here. There are four main ideas in this psalm that are repeated over and over again that may be summarized as follows. Idea number one, persevere in your faith in order to enjoy the blessings of God. Persevere. You've heard me say before, perseverance is a key virtue. No other virtue lasts long without perseverance. You say, I'm a very hopeful person, but there may come a time when that hope begins to slip if it's not connected with perseverance. I've known a lot of marriages where they started out with lots of love, but it's gone because they went through certain things and their love was just based on love alone, and their love was not wedded to perseverance. Perseverance is a key virtue. By the way, perseverance becomes a vice when it becomes stubbornness. Every virtue can turn into a vice. Love can turn into lust. Hope can become wishful thinking, a denial of reality. All of these virtues can become negative if we're not careful. So we have to persevere in our faith. Your faith is something you'll have to fight for, because there are a lot of things in the world that are going to attack your faith. You have too much television, too many books, and too many news articles coming at you, all sorts of with a worldview. And we just have to remember, we live in cosmos diabolicus. Even our dear American government and heritage is part of cosmos diabolicus. Now we submit to the rulers. God has ordained rulers. We don't try to revolt against them, but we don't expect them to become Christian. We don't expect them to act Christian. They are part of the world system, and they will be overthrown when Christ returns. But that's where they are. So you and I must persevere. The second idea, first idea, persevere in your faith in order to enjoy the blessings of God. Once you lose your faith, you no longer appreciate God and what he's done and will do. Idea number two, hold fast to your integrity because a time of retribution or judgment is coming. Let me repeat that. Hold on to your integrity. Integrity is a person who is united. His lip and his life are together. His talk and his walk are identical. What he believes and how he behaves is identical. In Psalm 12, he talks, the psalmists use graphic language. They say, with a heart and a heart they speak. In other words, they got two hearts. They show you one face, and they say something to your face and say something behind your back. They show you one face, they take the mask off, and then you see their true face. A heart and a heart. They're double-hearted, double-tongued. You and I can't be that way. We have to say what we believe and behave what we believe. Because, as I said earlier, there is going to come a time when Jesus Christ is going to return, and he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth. But there's going to be a time of judgment, the separation of the sheep and the goats, where all the nations of the earth are brought before Christ and are evaluated based on how they treated his people. Hold fast to your integrity. We'll talk more about that as we go through the psalm. The third idea in the psalm is demonstrate your faith by living a life of biblical, godly wisdom. Now, let me repeat that. Demonstrate your faith by living a life of biblical, godly wisdom. The Hebrew word for wisdom is chokmah, and 3/5 of its occurrences are found in 3 books: Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. But this particular psalm, Psalm 37, is, like Psalm 1, what is called a wisdom psalm. Now, I told you the Greek word is sophia. That's a Greek word for wisdom. Chokmah is the Hebrew word for wisdom. Now, to the Greeks, wisdom came through speculation of what true justice is and living accordingly. The Jews never did that. The Jews didn't get involved in speculation. For them, wisdom was a very practical thing. In fact, the word wisdom can mean skill. And when we live life skillfully, according to the biblical knowledge, we are acting wisely. And that brings God's blessing. Wisdom is behaving in a practical way of executing God's demands. That's what it is. It isn't speculative. It is taking the general knowledge of the scriptures and knowing how to apply them to a specific situation that you face. That is wisdom. And wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, so says Proverbs. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That ought to imply to you that for us, wisdom comes from God. The fourth idea that we're going to see over and over again in this psalm is that you and I are to wait patiently for the Lord because he brings salvation and peace. Yes, you and I are going to have to wait. Our society is not good at waiting. Have you noticed how many times the word instant occurs in our commercials? Instant coffee, instant mashed potatoes, instant this, instant that. We get impatient when what would take an hour to cook in the oven takes 3 minutes in the microwave. We get impatient. We want everything now. The Christian has to learn to wait. I remember the old adage, everything comes to those who wait. And my grandfather would reply, yes, but wait broke the bridge down. Wait. Wait patiently for the Lord, because he's going to bring salvation, deliverance from this evil, and the peace that we really want. So, we're going to see these 4 ideas. So we started off, my first point was the general theme of the book, that we are to live by faith in God's promises and look for the coming of the Lord and not be anxious about this world's evils and inequities, but rejoice in God's blessings that he has given and will give. Then secondly, we looked at four major ideas that we're going to see in this psalm, that we must persevere in our faith in order to enjoy the blessings of God. We must hold fast to our integrity because a time of retribution and judgment is coming. We need to demonstrate our faith by living a life of biblical godly wisdom, and we must wait patiently for the Lord because he will bring deliverance from this evil and peace. Now, to continue this introduction, I come to my third and final point, and that is I want to make a few brief observations on Psalm 37. So if you have your Bibles open, here's where we're going to look at some passages. You will notice at the very beginning of the psalm that it says of David. This is a psalm written by David. David is now apparently an old man. If you look down to verse 25, he makes a statement that only an older man can say. He has lived a life full of experiences of good and evil. He has had to deal with evil men, even in his own household. And in the frustration of seeing the wicked prosper while the righteous, innocent person suffers. As he reviews the past in this psalm, he gives us some wise advice to keep us from fretting against the Lord when things are not going as we want them to go. He begins with the negative. Notice in verse 1, he says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers." Then he gives the reason in verse 2, "For they will soon fade away like the grass and wither like the green herb." But you notice he starts with the negative. Now, my translation uses the reflexive pronoun yourself, fret not yourself. Yourself is not found in the Hebrew text, but it makes sense because who frets but you? when we fret, it's something we do to ourselves. Fret not yourself, be not envious. So these two are somehow related. But I want you to notice the negative is given. Now, how many times in your life have people come to you when you are worried and they say something like this? Don't worry about it. Have you ever had that? How effective has that been in your life? Did you ever stop worrying because somebody said, "Don't worry about it"? I have not found that to be very effective. Now, of course, if my doctor says something to me of that nature and I'm suffering from some kind of flutter of the heart or whatever, and he says I wouldn't worry about it, I'm apt to take his advice until the next flutter comes because he supposedly knows and he's giving professional, experienced advice. But most of the time when people come up and say to us, "Don't worry about it," it really doesn't help us at all. I once saw my father just stewing. You could tell he was worrying about something. And I said to him, "Why don't you quit worrying?" He said, "I can't." It dawned on me much later, too late for me to, in fact, help my father, that when you are concentrating on something and you're fretting about something, you talk about it all the time, you think about it all the time, you tell others about it all the time, you're really worried about it. And telling them, "Don't worry about it," isn't going to help. What you have to do is called redirection. You have to redirect a person's thoughts from worrying about something to seeing the positive. Give them something else to think about. I told you, worrying is a form of meditation. And you can either meditate on the Word of God or you can meditate on your problem. You have to redirect people on this. Now, the psalmist is going to do that. And I want you to note as we go through this psalm briefly, there are five positive, not negative, positive things he gives us to help us not to worry. So this negative in verse 1, "Fret not, do not be envious," are replaced by five positive things we can do. Let's look at them. The first one is in verse 3. Do you see that imperative there in verse 3? Trust in the Lord. If you walk by sight, you will not walk by faith. In Psalm 73, the psalmist said that when he walked by sight, he almost lost his faith. It was only when he went back into the sanctuary and thought about God and the end, what's going to happen to the wicked, that he was able to restore his faith. You have to trust in the Lord. You must believe what God says in his word, because there you find true reality. So the first thing he tells us, and we'll go more into detail about this next week or next time, trust in the Lord. The second one is in verse 4. So if you were underlining, if you underlined, fret not, do not be envious, then you want to underline trust in the Lord in your Bible, and you want to underline verse 4, delight in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Now, delighting is a step beyond trusting. I can trust somebody but still be afraid. But delighting takes on a different attitude. In Psalm 1, the godly man delights in God's word and meditates on it day and night. All of us probably like food, but there's some things that we like more than others. I think with David Pope, it's chocolate chip cookies, if I got that right, David. When Ruth Ann makes her famous chicken pot pie, I'm all aglow. When she serves a slime of beans, I eat it. And that's all I can say. All of us, Lynn Hoover tells me she likes chocolate chip cookies too. Okay. Delighting is more personal. When he says in Psalm 1, verse 2, that the godly man delights in the word, that means more than he just reads it. Delighting is more than just reading the Bible. Delighting in the word is more than just studying the Bible. Delighting in it is having an affection of joy in doing it. You live for it. It brightens you up. So delight in the Lord. Help him to become the most important person in your life, and that you just enjoy being with him and talking to him and doing everything for him. And you want to bring a smile to God's face. The third step is found in verse 5. So we've gone from trusting to delighting. Now, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Ah, now this is something else. When you trust him and delight in him, how can you do anything else but, okay, I'll do it your way? Rodgers and Hammerstein were a very popular combination of show people. They wrote the play Oklahoma, Carousel, The King and I. What else was there? The Sound of Music, South Pacific. They had all of these big hits. And you're probably right now thinking of some of the songs from those musicals. Well, how was this team able to work so successfully from when they started in 1942 until Oscar Hammerstein died in 1959 or 60? How in the world were they able to work so well? Well, I heard an interview with Richard Rodgers, the musician. He wrote the music, Hammerstein wrote the words. And they said, I asked Rodgers, what was the success of your team? How are you able to do things out? And he said, because both of us were willing to say, when there was a difference between the two of us on some item during the play, one of us would be very quick to say, okay, we'll try it your way. That's what you have to do. You have to say to God, I'm going to try it your way. And you commit yourself to doing God's word. That's great. So you go from trusting, delighting, committing, and then number 4 is in verse 7. So drop down from verse 5 down to verse 7, and you see this next imperative, the fourth of 5 positive statements, rest in the Lord. We're going to be talking about trusting him, which the word, by the way, means to roll off of something. Like you roll off of your shoulders a burden and you put them on somebody else. And when you roll a burden off your shoulder, you begin to rest. This shows great faith. Restlessness is an evident sign of unbelief. Faith in the Lord enjoys the peace of God that passes all understanding, as the Apostle Paul has written. And sometimes we have to rest as the Lord does his thing, takes his time to do what he promised to do. But resting is being at peace with God. Man, when you meet a Christian who has gone through a struggle and they finally say, I'm at peace with God, I'm resting in him, you're looking at a good saint. Finally, drop down to verse 34. The last of the five positive instructions are way down there at the bottom, and that is, wait on the Lord. What are you waiting for? All of us in life have to wait. I have found that certain things just don't happen when I snap my fingers. All of us are waiting. If you're a Christian, you are waiting for the inheritance that God has for you. It's reserved in heaven right now, says Peter in his first epistle. It's reserved in heaven for us, and we are reserved for it. And one day we will receive that crown, imperishable, uncorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. That is what we're waiting for. The presence of Christ, the one in whom we delight, the one who's going to change this earth from an evil world to a paradise, to take us back to the Garden of Eden. And we're going to really enjoy him and our life. So we have to be patient. So we've looked, let's go back. Number one, we looked at the main theme of the book. We've looked at four main ideas. And now we've looked finally at these five positive things. After he says, fret not, he tells us to trust the Lord, delight in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, rest in the Lord, wait in the Lord. We'll develop these ideas starting this coming Wednesday. In conclusion, when you can't sleep at night, don't count sheep. Talk to the shepherd. Read your Bible and meditate on the promises of God. Anything that's worth your worry is worth your prayers and reading the Word of God. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, he has some profound advice for us that I think is appropriate for those of us who like to worry. He writes this: there is nothing like suspense and anxiety for barricading a human's mind against God. You see, when we're worrying, we can't be thinking about God. So worry and fretting and being envious keep us from being thinking about God and what he has taught us. Then Lewis makes this profound statement. God wants men to be concerned with what they do. The devil's business is to keep us thinking about what will happen to us. Can I repeat that? God wants men to be concerned with what they do. Be thinking about how you're going to respond, how you're going to live life. But the devil wants you to keep thinking about what's going to happen to you. My father was always worrying about what might happen instead of focusing on, okay, if that's the worst thing that happens, what is my response going to be? How am I going to behave? And in the meantime, am I going to trust the Lord, delight in the Lord, commit my way to the Lord, rest in the Lord, and wait for the Lord? We're living in unusual times. We see the culture war. We see the coronavirus. we see all sorts of things. Keep your eyes on the throne of God. Don't worry so much about the throne of man. Satan's going to do his will for a short time. He will prosper until that time when God says, that's it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Your response is to do God's will. Let Washington worry about itself. Let the world worry about itself. You keep your eyes on the throne of God and on the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then you will find peace to do what God wants instead of being all fretted out about what evil the world is concocting. Will you do that? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, help us to meditate on your word so that our love for you, our delight in you, our trust in you, and our willingness to commit to you and wait on you and rest in you is increased. You have told us how all things are going to turn out. Help us to focus on the soon coming of Christ. And in the meantime, help us to live a life of integrity and biblical wisdom. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all now and forevermore. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. See you Wednesday night with a Bible in my hand and Psalm 37 in my mouth. Read Psalm 37 this week that you may get a bigger blessing when we study it. Until then, God bless you all. Goodbye.